So we're going to continue our study in Romans today. We finished chapter 5 last week, so this week we're going to do chapter 6, 7, and part of chapter 8. So we will be officially halfway through when we are done today. We're going to cover a lot in a short amount of time, so I'm not going to read through every chapter. I'm going to hit the high points, but I highly encourage you to read through all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and all of chapter 8. So last week we talked about what faith is and that it is apart from the law. Paul references the Mosaic Law. Those are the commandments that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that saving grace by God was actually his plan all along. And it started with the Abrahamic covenant. I think I'm saying that right. In the beginning, even before the law, God always planned to send his son to the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. So today, as we move into chapter 6 and 7, we get to the what then. And those are actually the words Paul uses. What then? You're saved by grace through faith. You've gained righteousness, not by your works, purely through grace. You cannot earn heaven. So logically, we might be thinking then, what's the point of the law? The next question that a new Christian might be going to is, if we're saved apart from the law, if we're saved by grace, then why try not to sin? Because I'm already saved by grace. So, you know, why not live my life? That's what Paul is going to get into in these next couple chapters, beginning in chapter 6. He's going to talk about what then? What comes next? What about sin? So we will start in chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 12. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we still also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Paul answers a common question, like I mentioned before. If I'm saved, why can't I just go on living my life knowing God's going to forgive me? Think about a little thing in your life. At some point in your life, you had some vice. You knew it was wrong, but you were like, well, I'll just have one little drink. God'll forgive me. You do it. You immediately feel regret or that conviction in sin and pray for forgiveness. But then it comes up again. And you're like, well, I'm saved. I'll just ask for forgiveness. I'll just do it and then I'll ask for forgiveness. I know I've had those thoughts before. I'm sure all of you have faced those thoughts before. What Paul is saying is that, yes, Christ died for your sin. And yes, belief will save you. But to have put your faith in Christ is also to have died to sin. Just like Christ did. Verse 11 says that you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God, Christ Jesus. Through this first section in chapter 6, Paul's actually talking about spiritual baptism. So there's two different kinds of baptisms. There's the physical, which is when we see people immersed in the water, which is the most common when you think of baptism, that's what you think of. And the representation is you're in your old life, the face of the water is essentially the grave. You go down into the grave and die, and then you come out anew. Well, spiritual baptism is the same. That physical baptism is actually just a outward expression of the exact thing that Paul is talking about in the beginning of chapter 6. When you are born, you're born with a sinful soul and a sinful body. The moment that you come to faith in Christ Jesus, you undergo a spiritual baptism. That spirit that is in you, that you were born with, dies. It actually dies. That sinful spirit dies, and it is replaced with Christ's spirit, which is completely sinless. Paul talks about the old self, and you'll see it throughout the next couple chapters. He says old self. That's what he's referring to, is that old spirit that you were born with. When I read this, this is something that I never really thought about it this way. Like, we call ourselves, well, I call myself fleshy. We're fleshies, right? And we know that as a fleshy, our nature is to sin. But inside every single one of you is a sinless soul. The moment you recognized Christ as your Savior, the soul that's living in you is sinless, regardless of what your body does. I never really thought about it that way. That's what that great exchange was. Now, we're still bound to our mortal bodies while we're on this earth, but he literally replaced our spirit. Our spirit is free from sin because it's Christ's spirit. Yet our body is still a slave to sin because we're fleshies. In a future day, our body will die and we will get a new one that is also free from sin, that is no longer bound and doesn't ever have to die. This body has to die because of the sin. Our spirit won't, but our body will. Paul's actually drawing a parallel here to Christ's death, because on the cross, when Christ died, his spirit died first, followed by his body. So our spirit has, the first part of that has already happened for us. Our spirit's already died. We're waiting for the body to die. We're following the same path Christ did on the cross. And that happens at our death here on earth, the second part. So until that day, there's constantly going to be a battle, an internal battle, between our perfect spirit, sinless spirit, that is housed in our imperfect, sinful body. So we have to decide where we're going to spend time nourishing. And that's what Paul is talking about. I was listening to a commentary on this, and he talked about, I think it was Billy Graham that he credited with this. But it was a guy he was a dog fighter, and he had two dogs. And he would go into these dog fights, and he would always bet on his dog. And the dog he bet on always won. And people started noticing that the dog he bet on was always winning. So they went and asked him, and they said, how do you know which of your dogs is going to win? He goes, well, it's the one I feed. Mm-hmm. And they're like, oh, well, the parallel is, which side are you going to feed? Are you going to feed your perfect spirit, or are you going to feed your sinful body? That's what Paul is getting to here. We're already perfect. When that great exchange happened, when we talked about what happened in chapter 5, we have a perfect spirit, sinless. Our spirit cannot sin. Our body can. So we have to decide which we're going to nourish, which one are we going to feed, because that's the one that's going to get stronger. Paul goes on in chapter 6 to talk about becoming slaves to righteousness. So let's jump and read on in chapter 6. Verse 14 through 16, and then verse 22. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That one is a pretty famous verse. I'm sure you've all probably heard that one. What Paul's saying is, again, we're always going to sin. That sin is not going to void the transaction that occurred. We don't forfeit our free gift. You can't earn your way to heaven. And as we go on through Romans, you'll see that once God has us, once we're his, nothing can break that bond. We will always be his. But Paul's cautioning you here that you have to become a slave to one of the two things, either your spirit and righteousness and God, or sin. And becoming a slave to sin leads to death. Even if you're God's, what they're saying is your death here on earth is probably going to come sooner if that's the path that you're choosing. Because sometimes that's how God delivers people from that, whatever they have enslaved themselves to, whatever sin it is that has captured them. So he's saying, essentially, the best is yet to come. That free gift leads to eternal life. And now what we have to do is we have to take the belief that we already have, that great exchange that's happened, perfect spirit now, and put it into action. That's true faith. You have the belief, you're saved, you're God's, he's got you in your grasp, but now you need action. And have you ever thought about why God has called you to worship him? I mean, think about it. God created all humanity. He created Adam and Eve. After the fall, he sent them out and he said, be fruitful, multiply. There are literally billions of people. There's billions of people on the planet. And all God wants you to do is worship him. Love him. Recognize that Christ saved you by got that sacrifice, and worship him in everything you do. When you're driving on the road, when you're doing your job, worship God. And in the future, in the kingdom, in eternal life, that's what we'll be doing, is worshiping him. But when you stop and think about it, it's like, why did he create all of these people to worship him? Like, sort of, if you leave it at that, it sounds egotistical. But our God's not egotistical. What he's doing is recognizing that, again, we are constantly in that battle between spirit and body. And if we worship the body, we become like what we worship. So he's saying, worship me, become like me. Don't choose the sin. Don't worship the sin. Don't become like the sin. We become more like the object of our worship. All he's asking us to do is become slaves of God. Become slaves of God just as good as we were slaves before we were saved. Because we were actually perfectly obedient slaves before we were saved. Perfectly, we did everything that our body and sin wanted us to do. We were perfectly obedient. That's what God is asking you to do now, is to become a perfectly obedient slave to God, worshiping him, becoming like him. And not to still answer to the master that is sin, which unfortunately is only evil. And I spoke on this some time ago when I talked about transformation of the mind. The more time that we spend with God, we worship him through songs, the more time we read in our Bible, it kind of, something clicks in your brain. And as you're living your life, you start seeing things in your life through that lens of scripture. And you keep spending time in the Word, and you keep spending time worshiping God, and more things will pop up, and you're like, oh, I read about that in the Bible the other day, or this reminds me of something else. And it's always taking you back to God. Your focus always becomes God, even when you're living your everyday life. But likewise, if you don't exercise that muscle, and you find yourself away from your Bible for a time, which I have, that lessens. As I'm going through my day, I don't see those things as much anymore. We start to see the world again. And we don't have that guiding that we find when we're in our Word and with God. So as we move into chapter 7, Paul actually gives us an example of what it looks like to die to sin. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Oh, no. In chapters 7, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read it, but I will try my best to summarize. So at the beginning of chapter 7, Paul is talking about the only way to escape the law or to escape trials is to die to sin, to die to it. And he gives the example of a married woman that if she's considered an adulteress, if she is with another man, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, because that covenant has not been broken, she's bound by that law. However, if her husband dies and she remarries, then that she is not an adulteress, because at the moment of her husband's death, that covenant was broken. So that's what Paul is saying here when he says we are dying to sin. We die to the law. That covenant, that Mosaic covenant, is broken. And I don't know if you realize this when you've read this before, but this one kind of blew my mind. So you've always get taught about the Ten Commandments, and, you know, those are things we live by, right? But, you know, we're not under any of the law to include the Ten Commandments. That covenant was broken the moment Christ died for our sins and that great exchange happened. However, I'm not saying that you can covet and murder and lie and steal. You can't do any of that. The law still shows you what sin is, but we have to die to it, accept Christ, our scope of what good and bad is now exponentially increased. So it's not limited to 10 things written onto tablets. Now it's in every way we live our life. But I thought it was kind of fascinating that we're no longer bound to that. We're no longer bound the way the Jewish were bound to those laws because of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're not to live our life like Christ. Paul goes on in verse 7 to state that he's, again, not saying that the law is sin. We're not dying to the law because the law is sin. He's saying that the law was given to show us sin. And because of how our flesh works, the moment we saw those words written on those tablets, do not covet, our body wanted to do it that much more. Our body saw that coveting was a sin and was like, I think I want to covet everything. Because that's what our body does to us. So the law isn't sin. The law is good. But the law showed our sinful bodies what not to do. Which, like a child, you tell them what not to do, and they're like, I'm going to do the exact opposite. That's what we are, right? So the law is good, but we are rebellious fleshies, and the law showed us exactly how to, you know, go against the grain. Again, he's not saying that the law being good brings us death. It just shows us what the sin is that leads to death. So no matter how much we want to do good, our body's nature is to do the exact opposite. And we will. Until this body dies, we will do the things we don't want to do. We will feel that conviction until the day this body dies. That's the battle that we're fighting every day. And we get to decide, are we going to let the good guy, the perfect spirit, win? Or the bad guy, the fleshy, sinful one, win? So let's read chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the laws of God with my mind, but my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Our flesh is a hindrance. We're not going to lose that sinful pull until the day this body dies. Last week we read in chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, it says, through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is where we get to what suffering is for Christians. When you think of suffering, or at least I have in the past, I kind of think of Job. Like, oh, Job suffered. God literally took everything from him to the point that Job just wanted to die. Now, he never lost faith, but he just said, just end it. End it. I love you, God, but please. That is suffering. So when I think of suffering, when I see suffering written, I'm like, you know, I've been very blessed. I've been a spoiled Christian. I haven't had to suffer. And churches today teach a prosperity gospel. They teach that if you go to church, if you're a good person, remember our scale? Mm-hmm. If you're a good person, you go to church, you tithe, God's going to spare you. You won't have to go through suffering. That is not what Paul says, just so you know. Being a Christian is hard, and it is only going to get harder. We have to recognize that being in Christ will not come without trials. Every single day we will face trials. And sometimes that prospering, which God does promise to prosper us, he does. But we have to recognize that sometimes that prospering, we don't get until eternal life. We don't get until this life ends. And Paul tells us in chapter 7 that as long as we live in these bodies, evil will be close at hand. So I'm actually going to show a quick video because I want to give some context around what does suffering and trials look like for us. Because I do feel like maybe we're spoiled Christians, but maybe not. So I'm going to show you a video that I thought was pretty cool. We won't watch the whole thing.
But if they already told you to, like, stop walking on the grass, you would stop walking on the grass, right? And if they told you to help someone's grandma cross the street or pick up your dog's poop or put your shoes on before you go into a store, you'd probably comply. But what if they ordered you to physically hurt another person? You're probably thinking, no way, I could never do something like that. But there's a good chance you're wrong. Psychologist Stanley Milgram began what would become one of social psychology's most famed and chilling experiments. Milgram began his work during a widely publicized trial of World War II Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann's defense, along with other Nazis, for sending millions of people to their deaths was that he was simply following the orders of his superiors. And while that may have been true, it didn't fly in court, and Eichmann was ultimately executed for his crimes. But the question got Milgram to thinking, what might the average person be capable of when under orders? So for his initial experiment, Milgram recruited 40 male volunteers using newspaper ads. He built a fully shock generator with a scale of 30 switches that could supposedly deliver shocks in increments from 30 volts up to 450 volts, labeled with terms like slight shock to dangerous shock, up to simply XXX. He then paired each volunteer participant with someone who was also apparently a participant, but was in fact one of Milgram's colleagues posing as a research subject. He had them draw straws to see who would be the learner and who would be the teacher. The volunteers didn't realize that the draw was fixed, so that they'd always be the teacher while Milgram's buddy would be the learner. So the fake learner was put into a room, strapped to a chair, and wired up with electrodes. The teacher, the person who was being studied, and the researcher who was played by an actor, went into another room with a shock generator that the teacher had no idea was fake. The learner was asked to memorize a list of word pairs, and the participant was told that he'd be testing the learner's recall of those words and should administer an electric shock for every wrong answer, increasing the shock level a little bit each time. From here, the pretend learner purposely gave mainly wrong answers, eliciting shocks from the participant. If a participant hesitated, perhaps swayed by the learner's yelps of pain, the researcher gave orders to make sure he continued. These orders were delivered in a series of four prods. The first was just, please continue. If the participant didn't comply, the researcher issued other prods until he did. He'd say, the experiment requires you to continue, and then it's absolutely essential that you continue. And finally, you have no choice but to continue. Even Milgram was surprised by the first round of experiments. About two-thirds of the participants ended up delivering the maximum 450-volt shock. All of the volunteers continued to at least 300 volts. Over years, Milgram Silverman kept conducting this experiment, changing the situation in different ways to see if it had any effect on people's obedience. What he repeatedly found was that obedience was highest when the person giving the orders was nearby and was perceived as an authority figure, especially if they were from a prestigious institution. This was also true if the victim was depersonalized or placed at a distance, such as in another room. Plus, subjects were more likely to comply with orders if they didn't see anyone else disobeying, if there were no role models of defiance. In the end, Milgram's path-breaking work sheds some seriously harsh light on the enormous power of two of the key cornerstone topics of social psychology: social influence and conformity. We all conform to some sort of social norms, like following traffic laws or even obeying the dress codes for different roles and environments. When we know how to act in a certain group or setting, life just seems to go more smoothly. Some of this conformity is non-conscious automatic mimicry, like how you're likely to laugh if you see someone else laughing or nod your head when they're nodding. In this way, group behavior can be contagious. But overall, conformity describes how we adjust our behavior or thinking to follow the behavior or rules of the group we belong to. Social psychologists have always been curious about the degree to which a person might follow or rebel against their group's social norms. During the early 1950s, Polish-American psychologist Solomon Asch expressed the power of conformity through a simple test. In this experiment, the volunteer is told that they're participating in a study on visual perception and is seated at a table with five other people. The experimenter shows the group a picture of a standard line and three comparison lines of various lengths, and then ask the people to say which of the three lines matches the comparison line. It's clear to anyone with any kind of good vision that the second line is the right answer. But the thing is, most if not all of the other people in the group start choosing the wrong line. The participant doesn't know that those other people are all actors, a common deception used in social psychological research, and they're intentionally giving the wrong answer. This causes the real participant to struggle with trusting their own eyes or going with the group. In the end, most subjects still gave what they knew was the correct answer, but more than a third were essentially just willing to give the wrong answer to mesh with the group. Asch and subsequent researchers found that people are more likely to conform to a group if they're made to feel incompetent or insecure, and are in a group of three more people, especially if all those people agree. It also certainly doesn't hurt if the person admires the group because of maybe their status or their attractiveness, and if they feel that others are watching their behavior. We also tend to conform more if we're from a culture that puts particular emphasis on respect for social standards. This might sound a little bit familiar, like in all of high school, fraternities or sororities, the main company you work for, or any other group that you've ever been a part of. The classic experiments of...
So we just saw a couple different experiments. One talking about authority, that typically you just tend to agree or do whatever authority tells you to do, say an authoritative source like media or the president or any position of authority that you feel should be respected. And then the other was an experiment when you're in a group and you're more likely to follow along with those people if they are respected, attractive, maybe even the loudest voices. Society, i.e. the world, influences our personal choices. Like this experiment, the second one, the Asch conformity experiment, they found that if they were to pose the question of which line was the same, and if you individually wrote down the answer and turned it in, they would always answer the correct answer. But when put in a group and they had that pressure, they started to answer the wrong one just to go along with the group. 33% of the time, actually. Because they didn't want to go against the grain. It's easier just to agree and go with the majority, not make waves. Just to agree with everyone. It's easier for everyone that way. It's smooth sailing. In life, in our world, and as a Christian, the actors are the unbelievers. And we are the one that is the experiments being done on, essentially, in this analogy. Every single day, we're surrounded by them. It takes perseverance to build endurance, to produce character, to get to the hope. Every single day, we have those trials. Paul talks about life in the Spirit And that's what we get as we make our way in this world. And once we've come to faith and we've received that righteousness, we get life in the Spirit. That's what helps us when we're put into those situations where our body's like, just go with the grain. Just do, you know, go with everyone else. Don't ruffle feathers. But our spirit is fighting to say no. All right, we're going to wrap up here in chapter 8. We're going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and then 6 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul is saying, even though we're still human, we have the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit will continue to reorient us in that world of social pressure and conformity. It will constantly reorient us to what is right, to turn from the sin, to turn from those fleshy desires. Until our spirit is free from these mortal dead bodies, we have that Holy Spirit. Without it, we cannot please God. So have you ever had a thought to do something and before doing it or following through with whatever it is, you're like, probably shouldn't do this. Mm-hmm. But you did it anyway. Mm-hmm. And then afterwards, immediately regretted it. Mm-hmm. You're like, man, why didn't I listen? That little pause, that was the Holy Spirit. That was conviction. That was the reorienting that Paul's talking about in here. We got to listen to it. We got to learn to listen to it. It's really important. Seriously. In a world that is people giving the wrong answers to questions, pressuring you to go along with them, go against the grain. Listen to your Holy Spirit. Listen to that conviction. Katie and I call it spidey sense. We have the Spirit in these bodies, which still blows my mind to think about that in this body, I have a perfect spirit, sinless. My spirit cannot sin. Your spirit cannot sin. And I never put that into perspective before, and that blows my mind. Body, on the other hand, but God gave us that spirit, and the Holy Spirit's in there to help us reorient the body and gave us a decoder ring so that we could read these words in his book to help guide us. So we can have life even in this body through the Holy Spirit and through Christ's death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this gift. Thank you for your Son, for sending him to die for our flesh, for our sinful spirits, and giving us the option to go through spiritual baptism, giving us the opportunity to go through spiritual baptism, to let that old spirit die and to replace it with Christ's Spirit. And not only that, you gave us the Holy Spirit to help us when our flesh gets in the way. In a world that is ruled by Satan, God, you gave us everything we need. and more to help us get to eternity. We are so thankful. Father, once again, I want to pray for the accident that occurred this morning and those involved. God, I just pray that you touch them all, bring everyone peace, and just be there like you're here with us. Thank you again, Lord. In Jesus' name.